verse 1. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And our subject is the accomplishments of Christ. Though it could equally be the vindication of the Bible as the Word of God, because here is yet another chapter of prophecy given nearly 700 years before the coming of Christ, which provides so many details of the nature of the work of Christ when he would come, and so many details about the work of the Church of Christ, and how it would be structured, and what its aims and ideals would be, and what its blessings would be. Exactly the picture and the framework that we see revealed in the New Testament, in all the instructions as to how we are to be as a Church of Christ. Such a consistency in the record, according to the prophecy, so is the fulfillment. But we must begin by looking from verse 1. We've looked at just the opening verses before, but I shall proceed from the very beginning. Now these words, "the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," are words that Isaiah puts into the mouth of the Messiah, Christ, when he comes. And as you know, Christ quoted these words and applied them to himself. So there's no question about it that these are the words of Christ describing what he would do when he came, put into the mouth of the prophet. And most of the chapter is the words of Christ. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Now he speaks as a man. God's Spirit is upon him to do certain things. But it's evident, as you read, that he also speaks as God. And in the course of the speech, he accepts the description of God, of Lord. So he is a member of the Godhead, person of the triune Godhead, who has become incarnate. And as the chapter unfolds, you can see him doing things with the kind of executive power that only God can exercise. So although he comes incarnate, truly as a man, yet he is at the same time God as well. He is divine. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And then he begins straight away in this verse to describe his offices or his tasks when he comes. Some of the things in this chapter we've met with before in Isaiah, but on balance, most of them are new to this particular prophecy. And now he groups together all the functions of Christ when he comes, and there it is in the first verse. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." Now that first sentence, he sounds merely like a preacher. He is the one who is going to preach good news. The good news turns out to be the good news of the possibility of salvation, of redemption, of sins forgiven, a new life, and a relationship with God. But just in the first phrase there, it seems to be that he's only a preacher declaring the good tidings. But immediately after the semicolon, you see that he's actually accomplishing things. He's more than a human preacher. He is the one with power to do these things. "He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." So he is literally going to be the one who not only preaches the good news, but who repairs lives and mends them. And they're the brokenhearted. They're the contrite ones, the repentant ones. He's coming in to a situation where people, generally speaking, do not recognize him, do not worship him, are not godly. But there are among them great numbers who, and of course it's by the operation of the Spirit of God, who are contrite and repentant. And those are the ones he distinctively operates in their lives and repairs them and binds up the wounds that sin has caused and their alienation from God. So he's engaged in declaring, but more actually giving effect to the work of restoration in many lives, but not all lives. So you can, when you look in at the detail of the narrative, you see that he's coming into this world with all its sin, and there's a company of people who are going to be helped and repaired. He's going to proclaim liberty to the captives. Well, they are captives in the sense that they're held away from God by their sin. They're in the prison house of temptation and sin, and unbelief has gripped their minds, so they don't believe in the things of God. And he's going to proclaim liberty to them. But the word translated proclaim means more than simply announce it. It means announce it and do it at the same time. He's going to summon it, declare it. There's a number of overlapping synonyms you could use, but he's not merely a proclaimer. He's the one who pronounces and it's done. There's action, executive power in the word. He will proclaim, including bring about liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So we've got a number of functions of Christ. He declares the good news. A day of salvation has arrived. He performs it, enables it, procures it. He changes lives, sets people free. Now you come to verse 2, and the narrative proceeds, but these are the words of Christ to proclaim again. Same word, to summon up, to bring about, to proclaim in that sense. Let it be done, and it's done. To proclaim what? The acceptable year of the Lord. Now, with your Bible knowledge, you know that the acceptable year of the Lord is a way of describing the Jubilee year. In the Old Testament, back in the book of Leviticus, every 50 years was a Jubilee year. We think it was hardly ever properly celebrated because it wasn't going to be popular with many people, with the grasping landowners and the people who had many slaves and servants, because in the year of Jubilee, everybody was set free and all debts were cancelled and all land reverted to the people whose right it was to hold it. The people who'd received their portion of land. Perhaps they'd lost it by indebtedness or by some other means. And land had been accumulated by the rich. In the Jubilee year, the big landowners were to give it back again. Well, that wasn't going to be popular with the ruling classes and with the people who had money and power and so on. So Jubilee year probably wasn't very often held. But it was more symbolic, because the Jubilee year put something in the language of the Israelites. Jubilee meant liberty. And the year of Messiah is called the ultimate Jubilee year, the year of liberation, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And what is meant by that is when Christ comes, there will be a general freeing of the nation from all kinds of things, freeing from the Old Testament worship and ritual, because it was symbolic, and when Christ comes, its picture language is no longer relevant. Its prophetic ceremonies are now fulfilled in Christ, who will be the great sacrifice personally when he atones for sin. And so all the irksome regulations, rites and ceremonies of the Old Testament, they are freed from them. And there are so many freedoms. Freedom from the priesthood, that will come to an end, because, as we shall read shortly, it's going to be a kingdom of priests to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. It's going to be the time when, because salvation is brought about, judgment will follow on all who refuse God. To comfort all that mourn, all those pious, sincere, believing Jews who were grieved by their nation's history, that their people, the Israelites, constantly played the hypocrite and rebelled. So judgments came upon the nation, and they mourned. When a better day is coming, when Christ comes and the new church comes in, then it'll be comfort to all that mourn and see the blessing of salvation. Verse 3, to appoint unto them, here's a verse of great contrasts, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. This is a tremendous narrative. Beauty for ashes. The beauty of the church will replace all the disobedience of ancient Israel. Zion will be converted Jews and converted Gentiles together. The oil of joy for mourning. The long difficulties and the disciplines will be at an end. And now it will be the proclamation of Christ. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Righteousness will be given by God and put on by the people of God, that they might be called trees. The Hebrew word translated trees is probably the word for oaks. Huge trees, substantial trees. They shall be called people, a church of righteousness. And here comes your irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. The initiative is taken by God. It's the planting of the Lord. It's God moving in hearts and bringing people to himself by his electing love, that he might be glorified. So you have pictures there that illustrate New Testament doctrine and events. And then, from verse 4, in the words of Messiah, the subject turns to the duties that will be given to the New Testament church. And they shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. The Old Testament, things are always being destroyed. And because of the disobedience of the Israelites, God would take away his hand of protection, and another enemy would strike, and they would not appeal to him in prayer. And so their cities would be brought down, fortified cities destroyed, Samaria taken, Jerusalem eventually taken. But the New Testament won't be a history of destroyed cities and disciplines. It'll be a time of planting, where the people of God are witnessing of Christ and seeing converts one by one, throughout their villages and towns and cities and countries. It's the opposite. Disciplines of the Old Testament give way to the evangelism and the soul winning of the New Testament. And the result of that will be verse 5. Strangers, foreigners, Gentiles, shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien, the enemy, if you like, shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers. Now that doesn't mean, the picture doesn't mean that the Gentiles will be their servants, because in ancient Israel, these families, they looked after their own small holdings, and fathers taught their sons to plough the fields and look after the vineyards and so on. So when the Gentiles, the foreigners, are swept into to Zion, because now it's no longer just the Jewish church, but the Jewish and Gentile church, they will be doing the work along with your own sons and daughters. Don't run away with the idea that verse 5 means you Israelites are going to get the Gentiles to be your slaves. The picture, more accurately, is that the Gentiles becoming ploughmen and vine dressers will be like your own children in your own small holdings and families. That's a more accurate view of the picture which is given. Verse 6, but ye shall be named, Jews and Gentiles together, the priests of the Lord. Just a minute, where have the Levites gone? Where have the Levitical priesthoods? Where is it? Well, it's gone with the end of the New Testament era. Because every believer in the New Testament is a priest unto God, with access into the presence of the Most High through Christ Jesus. Every believer is a priest in the sense of representing God to the people around him. That was the task of the priest, a go-between, represents the laity to God and God to the laity. But a kingdom of priests all do both tasks. They go directly to God and they represent him to the unsaved. Men shall call you the ministers, the servants of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves, which means that you will be so grateful that God has flung open the doors and brought converted Gentiles into Zion, so that you're now the United Jewish Gentile Church of Jesus Christ. You will be so grateful. The vast increase in size, no longer one nation, but converts from all nations in the church. We do not believe in what has been called objectionably replacement theology, that the church replaces the Jewish church of old. That's a total misrepresentation. The reality is that the Old Testament church of old has been transformed into the United Jewish Gentile Church. One body, the Apostle Paul repeatedly calls it. So no longer is it Jews and Gentiles, it's Jews and Gentiles together. But of course, Gentiles will vastly outnumber the Jews, because now it's many nations where there was only one. In their glory shall ye boast yourselves. You'll rejoice in it. Some people today, many true believers and good teachers among them, but they feel that the Gentiles are second-class citizens of the kingdom of God, and it's really all about the Jews, and God will bring them all back in totality one day. But that's not the teaching of the New Testament. That's the teaching of dispensationalism. Verse 7, for your shame, ye shall have double. And the implication is not double shame, but double honour. For confusion they shall rejoice in their portion, therefore in their land they shall possess the double, everlasting joy shall be unto them. And things will be genuine. Verse 8, in the Old Testament order, it was saints and sinners mixed together. It was, as the Old Testament calls it, a mixed multitude. Some converted Jews, many unconverted, because God was dealing with them as a nation. Which meant when they went to the synagogue and up to the temple to worship, there was a lot of hypocrisy, because some of the people were earnest and sincere, but many were merely formal worshippers going through the motions. Now we bring in verse 8. For I, the Lord, love judgment, which is meant here as the opposite of hypocrisy, righteousness and truth. I hate robbery for burnt offering, which is a way of saying, I hate the burnt offerings that are offered up from hypocritical hearts. And in the New Testament, Christ is made to say here, I will direct their work in truth. You see, it'll be a regenerate church membership. Only those who know and love the Lord will be taken in to the church membership. They are distinctive worshippers. And when we gather for worship as the people of God, there will be truth rather than hypocrisy. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And look at verse 9. Still, many people are unconverted. But their seed, the Jewish Gentile converts in the new church, shall be known among the Gentiles. In godless societies, there'll be gatherings of Christians. Whether they're called churches or assemblies or whatever, there'll be recognizable groups of Christians. And their offspring among the people. That's a prediction of New Testament times, exactly what we see. From time to time in history, as you know, people have tried to create national churches, baptize everybody that's born in the community and call them all Christians. And of course they grow up and most of them are not Christians. But they all think they are because they've been baptized. And there have been times in our national history where just about everybody has gone to church. And you were compelled to. And so everybody thought he, she was a Christian. But by no means all were. But really, for most of the New Testament, this is the prediction and how God would have it, that the true Christians will be recognizable and distinctive among the unbelievers, witnessing to them. Things will always be clear. You're saved or you're not. You follow the Lord or you don't. You need salvation or you are saved. It won't be a confused myth with everybody imagining they're Christian in a kind of national compulsory church. We've been through that in our history. But God intends his people to be a regenerate church membership, distinctive and recognizable. And so down in verse 10, the church now seems to speak. Messiah has finished speaking for the moment. He will continue in a few verses. But in verse 10, it's the New Testament church that speaks. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has done it. I have been given a new life. I didn't create it in myself or work it up. It was as though I was clothed with it at conversion. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. He's given me imputed righteousness, which I don't actually possess. But it stands against my record in heaven. And I am dealt with as though I lived a perfectly righteous life. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me. But I have something else too. Not only imputed righteousness, I have a measure of actual righteousness imparted to me by the Holy Spirit when my conscience was revived and my nature was changed. And although I have a constant struggle against sin, I have had this change effected in me of actual righteousness. And I am to wear it publicly, just as a bridegroom, Isaiah says, and a bride wear wedding garments. Well, nowadays it's only the bride, generally speaking, anyway. But in those days, the groom also was adorned in some way. And on that day, he was proud to wear his adornments. It was his wedding day, and he was so pleased to be married, just as his bride was so pleased to be married. And not boastfully, but because it was their special day, they wore the distinctive adornments assigned to them. And this is used as an illustration. We are to be righteous before the world, to please Christ and to honour him and to win the lost. And we are to live before them and do our utmost to resist temptation, because we wear the bridal adornments of those who are married to God in his church. Verse 11, this is now Isaiah speaking. Christ has spoken, the church has spoken, and Isaiah gives his own epilogue in verse 11. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Isaiah concludes the chapter saying, so it will be done. Now I'm going to introduce you to, in a few seconds only, chapter 62, because now Messiah speaks again. And something happens which, up until this point, is unprecedented in the scripture. The Son of God, the future Christ, makes a pledge. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, Old Testament language is used, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. I, the second person of the Trinity, he seems to say, pledge myself that I will not rest until these things are brought to pass, and I have cleansed and purchased the church and saved her people and set them in the world as a shining testimony all the way to the end. Verse 2, and Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. I will not rest, he seems to say, until the whole world has been filled with the knowledge of the gospel. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. I won't go into that now. It'll be to the glory of God. And verse 4, no more will you be like the Old Testament church, because of her unfaithfulness, so often forsaken and desolate. But Hephzibah married Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married to God. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so thy sons shall thy sons marry thee. Sons marry you? Why, the church will be such an entity, that even the converts, they'll have love and loyalty. You bring up sons, and ultimately they go their own way. And I trust they'll always love you and visit you and desire your good. But you don't expect them to be attached to your apron strings forever. They're not going to be in your household and serve you. They're going to raise their own family. But it's different in the church. The sons in the church love the church, and they are loyal to it. Why? The normal picture of a wife breaks down. The church is the wife of God, but her sons love her and stick with her to their dying day. The illustration breaks down. There's great loyalty. Why? My church is where I heard the gospel. It's where I was saved. It's where the Lord has dealt so graciously with me. As long as it sticks to the truth and preaches the gospel and serves him, I will not forsake it. I will not change churches like I change banks or gas companies or electrical companies or whatever. There's an attachment. The sons here are different. And then a word to the pastors. Verse 6, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, not only the pastors, but the deacons, the elders. O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night, they'll be praying for your protection and watching out, watching for heresy, guarding the gates against worldliness and forgetfulness of God. And here's a word to all those who hold office. Verse 6, the end. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence and give him no rest. Well, we all are under this, but particularly the leaders, it's directed to them, the watchmen on the walls. Take no rest and never leave off prayer until the last day. And there's one last thing. We're out of time, but I must just tell you about this very quickly. Not only are there all these promises, but verse 8, this is unusual. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, listen to this, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for the which thou hast labored, but they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and so on. And with this I close. The promise is this. Your converts, your true converts, will never be lost. The sons of the stranger won't take them. Marauding neighboring nations and tribes would storm into the country and take the crops and the fruit and destroy things and seize people, take sons and daughters to be slaves. Won't happen in the church. Won't happen. But how do we stop it happening? That convert is so tender and vulnerable will be snatched away by the power of atheism and unbelief, surely, and peer group pressure, and all the temptations, and the power of the old life will return. He'll be drawn away from us. We're terrified we'll lose everyone as fast as we gain them. Not if they're truly saved. Why, that convert is only 8 years of age. Are you telling me that he, she cannot be snatched away? Not if truly saved. Or it may rock them for a time. They may be, seem to be backslidden. But if truly saved, God will draw them back. If anybody's lost, they were never truly saved. Because this is a promise. No more will the marauder take your work away or your people away, because conversion in the New Testament is such a profound and eternal change that no one can pluck that person from the hands of the Father and from Christ. Well, just some of the promises and the predictions and the duties and the circumstances of the New Testament. We have to end there for the moment. The work of Christ, the work of the church, and Messiah's pledges to the future church. And we close our thinking with the hymn 467.